By the text that I told you to turn to, and of course by the title, I think you know where we're headed. We're headed straight into suffering. And my goal in these next 2 weeks is to reveal, what does the Bible say? What did God speak through Job and through this situation to tell us about suffering? And through that, I hope that you will see a picture of a big God, a good God, a powerful God, a God who has purpose behind everything that he does. And I hope you see that suffering, as we read in our text already this morning in Romans 8, that it works, all things work together for good. And from that, you will have a trust in God, a big picture, so to speak, of horrible events, of suffering that comes upon you or upon those you love. This, what you're going to hear today, hopefully, well, I know it's not. It's not something you're going to hear in the culture. It's not something you're going to hear in your typical church, always seeking to get God off the proverbial hook of suffering, of when bad things happen. Always seeking to take God and remove him from suffering, to separate him and put him on the side where he's just an onlooker. He has no control over it. He has no interaction with it. You hope for the best. And we're not going to read any of that into our text this morning. Suffering is something each and every one of us know something about. We all have a story or multiple stories of those we love, those that are closest to us, dying, car wrecks, cancer, strokes, tornado rips through your town and, you know, kills 8 people. And we're approaching on 21 years now of September 11th. So even suffering from a distance, we as a country suffered on that day and still do from that horrible event. So suffering is always what you're going to have and on this side of the fall. And it's always going to be in our midst. And as I've heard our elders say, there's 3 things. Either you're going through suffering presently at the time, you just came out of suffering, or you're getting ready to enter suffering. One of those 3 on this side of the fall. And so with that, we need to be grounded in the truth, because when suffering comes, that's when we are at our most cloudy and it's hard to see. So again, I thought I would take these 2 weeks to bring suffering out onto the table. If you're going through it, it's going to really hopefully benefit you. And if you're getting ready to partake in suffering, hopefully it'll benefit you there as well. And if you just came out, then God will give you grace, hopefully, to remind you of what you just went through. And for any of us that need the rust knocked off, if God has blessed us in a way that we're not entering or hadn't been in suffering for a while, this hopefully will speak to you as well. So may I get out of the way and the Holy Spirit would be able to apply Job chapter 1 and then next week Job chapter 2 to your lives. So with that introduction, we'll start at verse 1. We're going to work through the whole story, through this drama of Job, and we're going to finish at the end of chapter 2, Lord willing, next week. And so one of the questions, of course, we always have, the perennial question to theologians and to pastors and to you, is why do we suffer? Why suffering? If God is good and if he is powerful, then how can there be suffering? Because if there is, then he must not be powerful enough to stop it. And if he is powerful enough to stop it, then he must not be good because he's allowing it. So it can't be both. And so we have this conundrum in our head of why would God allow suffering? The scriptures have given us a behind-the-scenes look into suffering. In this book of Job, the curtain has been pulled back to a degree, and we get to see what's going on behind the scenes when suffering happens, especially in this man's life, Job. Because we know, again, we can't dodge it. We can't get enough insurance policies to protect us from suffering, and we can't change our circumstances, and we can't exercise enough, and there's not enough policies that retirement plans we can do to protect ourselves from suffering. Nothing. It's all coming for us one day, and if it ain't already, it's hitting us now. And my question to you is, do you really believe that? Do you see suffering as something that happens to you and to those you love all the time, and you're just not aware of it? So Roman numeral number 1 is, who is Job? And that's who we see in verse 1. Who is Job? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So right out of the gate, anytime you read scripture, ask questions of the text. And we're told that this man in this text is from the land of Uz, and his name is Job, a real man in a real place in a real time in history, because it says there was a man. This is a point of fact, a time in history, there was a man named Job. And the text said, though, he was blameless. So what does that mean? What do you got to do to be considered that? But more than just blameless, he was upright. And more than that, he was a God-fearer. And more than that, he turned away from evil. So what does all of that mean? Simply put, Job was blameless in the sense that he was what we would consider in the New Testament beyond reproach. So you're like, well, what is, that's another thing I got to learn. What's beyond reproach? And this means that any charge that you think you could come up with against Job that you would try to stick him with, it won't stick. People know Job, they know his character, they would know that's not true of Job. There's just no way. We know who he is. He's beyond reproach. He is a man who hates his sin and tries to die daily to it and is constantly striving toward holiness. That's who Job is. He's a man of holiness. So as you well know, the story that is getting ready to unfold on Job is with verse 1 being understood that he is blameless and he's holy and he's upright, he's a God-fearer. You would have to think he's one of the least likely candidates that would possibly go through what he's getting ready to go through, the suffering that's just around the corner. All right, verse 2. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men in the East. So as the drama starts to unfold, we are told that Job is like one of the best men ever, the best man around. He has the best clothing, the best transportation. He has a big family. He's got people set up in his family that are going to take over his business, and the money's going to continue to flow and be blessed for countless generations. He is set up for success. He has been supremely blessed materially. Up to this point, you would be hard-pressed not to find a man in the world at this time that didn't want to be like Job. Or even now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you're like, wow, this guy's got a good life. I mean, he's godly, he's wealthy, he's happy, he's got a big family. And we'll see in a moment, he's got a tight-knit family. Job's got everything going for him. He has been blessed by God. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Again, Job's character is on full display. He is a man interceding for his children continually. He's a godly man. That's what we're supposed to see here. And we could spend more time on Job, but quickly, Job is godly. And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to see that there's a reason. The book starts out with how outstanding Job is. And as we'll see, this is a man whose suffering is not directed in any way, as we've read so far. There's nothing directing his suffering that we're going to read about is tied to any known sin in his life. This is he doesn't have any known disobedience. And we'll look at this more as the next week. Roman numeral 2. Who is Satan? Who is Satan? Verse 1 tells us there was a man in the land of Uz. Now verse 6 starts out with, now there was a day. Now there was a day that happened in history, and here's what happened. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse your face curse you to your face. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Wow. So let's dig into this behind-the-scenes look at Satan and God communicating back and forth. So verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So does that mean God didn't know where Satan was? No, God knew exactly where Satan was. It's a question that is intrigues you to ask. Well, why did God ask that? Well, he asked that so you would know where Satan was. God knows where he is, so he wanted to tell you where he is. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And we see this in the New Testament. First Peter, picks up on this in verse 8. He says, "Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So that's what he's doing. That's what he's been doing when God and him communicate with each other. So a couple obvious things should stand out to us. Satan is not omnipresent. That is, he is not that. He has to go from point A to point B. I know some confusion there, especially when I was growing up. I thought Satan could be everywhere and everybody at the same time. That is not the case. He was a created being as an angel, and so any created being can't be everywhere at once. They only can be at one place at one time. So how was Satan, though, how was he able to be in the presence of God? This doesn't seem right. How was he able to do that? We don't know. Not a good answer, but we just don't know how he did that. But clearly he did. God allowed it, and that's all we need to know. So with all your running back and forth, Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God would ask him. Then you see there in verse 8, the same exact words that are in verse 1. "There's no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, God-fear, turning away from evil." So here you go, Satan. God says, "Take this man Job and see if you can then devour him." So now listen to Satan's answer. It's striking. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Wow. The audacity to say that to God. But what else would you expect from Satan? I mean, that's who he is. So does Job fear God for nothing? So think through this with me. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And here is what Satan is saying. In other words, Job only serves you because God, all that you have blessed him with. That's the only reason he serves you. Job's selfish, and you give him things. And I mean, what would you expect? Of course Job's going to worship you and serve you. And God, Satan tells God, basically, in other words, that the only reason you have good worshipers, God, is because you have to buy them. That's why you have good worshipers. And Job, well, he only worships you because of all the things you've blessed him with. So if you withdraw that blessing, then we'll see the true Job, and then we'll see some cursing going on to your face. And so where did Satan get the confidence to say this to God? Where did he come up with this at? Well, he's already been there. He did it in heaven when he persuaded a number of angels to rebel, him and a number of angels to rebel against God. So he knows it can happen. He did it. He partook in that. So that's where his confidence comes from in this. Preacher Stephen Lawson says this about this point. In the garden with Adam and Eve, Satan tells man, "God is not good enough for you." And in Job, he tells God, "Man does not love you." So Job, God does not love you. And to God, Job does not love you. The opposite attacks, but the same purpose. Destruction. Destroy the relationship. And Satan tells God, "You're too good to them. That's why they worship you." And he turns around and tells man, "God is not good enough for you. Don't worship him." The opposite, the lies. They're both lies, and he tells both of them the opposite thing. So they will destroy, and he steps back, and he just lets man and God fight it out. And it's remarkably cunning and deceptive. Satan will make you think what is up is down, what is left, what is right. He will spin you around. Look what he's done to our culture. I mean, just just look at it. Men who think they're women, women who think they're men. You got this thing called birthing persons, non-gender, infinite number of genders. What in the world? I mean, the confusion, the mass confusion that Satan has on this side of the fall, the outright denial of objective truths, of who we are, who our makeup is, we're made in the image of God, has been distorted. It's really remarkable. Satan in verse 10. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So Satan tried to come, and this is another example of asking questions of the text. What does this mean? What does verse 10 mean? So Satan has tried to come on every angle. He's already tried Job, because he wouldn't know there was a hedge if he didn't. So he's already tried to tempt Job and to get around on Job. And Satan is admitting, I am not strong enough to get around your hedge of protection, God. I can't do it. I tried with Job years ago. You had your hedge around him. I can't get through it. So that's why, I mean, look at him. He's worshiping you because you have this hedge around him. And it's interesting that Satan admits that he's not strong enough to get around God's protection, because he would have you think otherwise. And the culture would have you think otherwise. There's a lot there in verse 10. So one thing, God controls the hedges. God puts them up, and God can remove them down. And again, my goal is to inform your thinking, to inform your view of suffering, a theology of suffering. So when it hits, you have an equipment there to pull from that you've been trained on. You've saw from God's word what's happened to this man, Job, in his suffering is similar to what happens to me or to my loved ones when they're suffering. So we ask, why suffering? But do we really even need to know the answer to the why of suffering? If we know that God's the one that raises hedges and removes hedges, if God's doing it, he never does anything unreasonable. He's the God of reason. So what other reason would we need to know that besides God is behind it in some way? It's mysterious. We don't know the answer, but we still ask it. I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's look at verse 11. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. So astounding verse here. Satan is telling God to put forth God's hand. Satan's telling God, put forth your hand and touch all that Job has, and then Job's going to curse you to your face. In other words, Satan is saying, your value, God, that you think you have, well, you're going to really know your true value when you remove that hedge and you allow Job to get this suffering brought upon him, and then you'll see who you really are, God. He's going to show you your true value, and it's not going to be what you think it is. And so we must admit at this point that Satan understands God's providence better than most of us, especially better than the world and most churches. He understands that he's not going to try to spend time with God trying to argue and explain God's providence away. He clearly says, God, you are the one who does this. So please allow me, this is Satan talking, please allow me to participate in the destruction of this man named Job, and with the hope of destroying your glory, all in the same process. But as we know, that the exact opposite happens. But then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Steve preached these verses 6 months ago or so, but I found a sermon that he preached about 5 years ago on chapter 1. And he pointed out this profound truth at this point. He says, and I quote, now sometimes, oftentimes, we incorrectly read into that sort of interpretation that God gave Satan free rein, but he kept him on a leash so that if he goes too far in his freedom, God can jerk him back into shape. Steve continues, and I think that is shaped by our typically poor understanding of providence and how it includes and works all that God intends. In other words, there is no freedom here in the ultimate sense for Satan. He isn't free to do what he wants and then only restrained as he runs to the end of the leash. No, he is free in the sense that he is free only to do the will of God. End quote. So I ask you, is that how you view God? Is that how you view Satan? God allowed, God permitted, God decreed what is getting ready to take place, and we hadn't even read it yet. And so here it begins. Everything's going well, peaceful, blessed, children, animals, transportation, clothing, everything's perfect. And then all hell breaks loose. Verse 13, now on the day, another timestamp reminder, that's our third one. This is history. This is not some random story that's told. This is true events. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So the first servant who escaped, I assume, is panicked. He's just been running who knows how long. He's out of breath. And he just tells Job the most important thing he's ever said to Job, that a lot of people just got slaughtered. A lot of animals are stolen. A lot of bad things just happened. And in the middle of him saying the most important thing he's ever told Job, somebody else, some other servant, comes out of nowhere, out of breath, panicked, yelling, says the exact same thing. And I assume, you know, from a different part of the farm, the fire came down and killed many people, a lot of people. Must have been a horrible sight. But here we are again, the second servant is panicked and he's telling Job what just happened. And he's cut off from telling the most important thing he's ever told Job in his entire life. Verse 17, the third servant, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and they made a raid on the camels. This was planned out. That's what that's saying. And they took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So, like I said, the Chaldeans planned this out. Now, Job's camels and his servants are all dead or stolen. What's going on? I mean, just in a matter of minutes, this is all happening. Everything that Job was blessed with and worked for and his strength, that his mind, he's done this stuff. God's blessed him, but yeah, he's done the work. He had responsibility over all this. It's all gone. And these servants were friends of his and friends of his sons and daughters. And there's just no way it could happen again. There's just no way. But the third servant, as he was talking, gets cut off from speaking of what just happened to him and what he saw, and he is cut off by the fourth one who has even worse news. So before we read that, let's pause for a minute and think, that is it a coincidence that each one of these people were allowed to live wherever they were at on the farm? They were allowed to escape and come and tell Job. Is that a coincidence that each one of those events, one of them was let free to do that? I don't think so. I think Satan was directly behind allowing at least one person to live from those horrible events to come to tell Job, to shoot a fiery dart right into his heart, to where it would strike all the more if he was hearing it from these people one after the other, just snowballing like crazy. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Your sons and your daughters. I could just hear Job, stop. Don't say it. Don't say it. Please don't say it. Verse 19, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I mean, what What would be going through your mind at this time? Things like, no, that did not happen. There's no, that did not happen. After all these events, now you're going to tell me that did not, there's no way. What in the world? All of his children are dead. A great wind came and blew the house down on top of all of them. And they all died, all 10 of them. Speechless. I mean, what could you tell anybody in that situation? Absolutely speechless. But what we see is that the hedge came down. That is what we see. The hedge came down on all sides. And the story tells you that. Job's troubles and his sufferings come from the south, with the Sabaeans. There's the south. From the heavens, straight down on top of him. Fiery balls of fire coming down from the heavens. And then from the north, that's where the Chaldeans came from. They're attacking him that direction. And then from the east, killed all of his children. Suffocating suffering. That's suffocating suffering. So, who did it? Who did this suffering? The Sabaeans did. I mean, the text says they did it, and then we know they had influence from demons and Satan. Satan directing them, the demons directing them, all organized for a really big attack on one man and his family and his wife. But who directed Satan? Who told him he could do whatever he wanted besides touch his life? God did. You read it again. Do whatever you got to do to try to get him off the hook, and you will not be able to get him off the hook. God allowed it. He is right in the middle of this suffering. There's no other way to read it. And as Dennis already pointed out, this Bible is God's Word. You either submit to it or you don't. It's tough. It's tough. And then the most outstanding thing happened, even more than the suffering, is verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So as this drama unfolds, it just gets more and more astounding and remarkable. The suffering that Job and his wife are going through is just so intense. So intense. And then the response of Job, I think it trumps that. It's so intense as well. It's like, what? And that brings me to my last point, and that would be Roman numeral 3. Who is God? So who is Job? Who is Satan? Now, who is God? So what's Job doing in verse 20? Just to kind of ask some questions of the text. Why does he tear his robe? I don't tear my robe. I don't have a robe. So why did he do that? Well, in that culture, that was showing that he was torn on the inside. He was torn right down the middle of who he was. Why did he shave his head? None of us shave our heads, I don't think, when we're going through that. So, I mean, just an obvious question. What is he doing? Well, in that culture at that time, that was their way of mourning. He's explaining that he's mourning to all those that would see him. This man that was high and lifted up, Job, the greatest man in the East. Now look at him. He's got a torn robe and a shaved head. He lost all his servants, his livestock, his wealth, his children. It's time for mourning now. And after that, he fell to the ground and he worshiped. He worshiped. So Job's truly grieving like you would expect him to, expect anybody to. And so let that serve as a reminder to anyone that's high and pious and they got their doctrine and their sovereignty of God, and they don't want to show tears. They don't want to grieve or mourn. No. The Bible not only doesn't forbid grieving or mourning, it encourages it. Jesus wept. Just because you grieve or you mourn doesn't show that you have a lack of trust in God. No, you're hurt. You're hurt deep down. It shows that you're a human. And doesn't show the world that you doubt God or nothing like that. Grieve, mourn, and then with those that you love, or those that you don't even know that are grieving. Grieve with them and mourn with them. God wouldn't have it any other way. That's how he has it. That's how he has it. Well, he gives us emotions and feelings, and we don't suppress those. You inform them with truth, and then you hope that truth comes out, and it's going to come out in tears. Tears of suffering. So wonder how upset Satan was when he hoped to hear Job cursing God to his face, and he only heard praise and worship. That was a dagger for sure to Satan. So what does Job's worship look like? Verse 21 is profound. Look at it again. This is his way, Job's way of worshiping. And God records it for us to inform us. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Stop right there. He already knows that he did not enter this world with anything. He did not come with the money. He did not come with the servants. He did not come with the sheep or the donkeys or the children. None of it. He came into this world with nothing. That's what he's saying. They were all gifts from God. And this is the first principle to Christian stewardship. Who is God? That's our point. Roman numeral 3. God owns it all. God gives what he wills, and God takes what he wills. We are only stewards. We are only being blessed as God allows and to entrust us with a certain amount of time with certain things. And Job goes on to say, naked shall I return. Now he's acknowledging that he didn't take anything into this world, and he's not going to take anything out of the world. Death will inevitably take away any material possession or gift that you have, besides one. There's only one thing death cannot take away from you, and that is salvation. Salvation. So that's why he worships God. That's something that cannot be touched. Even in death, it cannot be touched. So Job at this time expresses such a godly response. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. So think about this. 1 hour ago, greatest man in the East, wealthiest man, 10 children, employed a lot of people, everything going great. And God gave it to him all for a season. And as you can tell, God took it all the way. And so with that, he concludes, blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't have to give it to me, and he has all right to take it from me, is what Job is saying. He understands that everyone starts out life with nothing. Not one single possession do you bring into this life. And that's how you're going to leave. That's how we're all going to leave. Not one single possession besides, as I said, deep inside of us, salvation, born again spirit. This is something that somehow, though, you know, it seems common sense, but it can be forgotten in our daily life, in our daily vocabulary. We don't talk like this much. And if you think about, I tried to think, why is that? Why are we trained not to think like this? We're trained the opposite, that all your materials are yours. Hold them tight. Take care of them. But truly, it's and where that comes from is, so Johnny, you know, he's getting ready to be born. People's already given him toys and material things already. He's not even out of the womb yet. Then he comes out of the womb. He grows a couple years old, and someone says, take care of this, Johnny, this toy. It's yours. It's your toy. Take care of it. So he takes it and he plays with it, and then he sees other kids. He sees Sally's toy. Now he wants her toy to be his toy. So he has his toys. He sees hers. He takes her toys. And it's just it's a progression of this ownership that we have. And it's got its purpose, because you want to take responsibility for things and take ownership of it. But if it's disconnected from naked you came into this world with nothing, naked you will leave this world with nothing. You will leave with nothing. And if anywhere in between that you think something's yours, there's going to be problems. And from an early age, we're taught that, to take care of our possessions because they're ours. But it's disconnected from the ultimate truth that it's really all God's. So all of our possessions, each and every single one of them, are not ours. And this might, for some reason, could be the very first time you've ever thought about that. Nothing you own is really yours at all. You are just a steward of what God has deemed appropriate for you at the time to allow you to have for a, for a short amount of time. We don't know how long we get to have certain things and don't get to have other things. And this is crucial to understand. It's all on lease. Nothing you have is yours. Nothing. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this passage, says this: if everybody in the world realized this, there would never be another war. Everyone would realize in this life there is nothing worth fighting for. Those possessions are not yours anyways. The world would be different. What's the point of fighting for things you could be robbed of in a second? And certainly will be robbed of when death strikes at your door. So all jealousy and envy and fill in the blank because if someone else is getting a better salary or a better raise or they're more prominent, all those things will go, he says, because there is no hope in them. It's all for a time. You don't own them. They don't own them. End quote. I should have ended it before that. I added there at the end. But so I must ask again, lest we be deceived, who did this to Job? Who is ultimately the deciding cause of this suffering? The Lord is. Job says in verse 21, the Lord has taken away. And then right after that it said he didn't sin in anything that he said. It doesn't get more obvious than that. And so Job was not lying when he said it. The Lord has taken away. And then, again, this is the behind-the-scenes look that we don't normally get to see. We don't know this when suffering happens to us. But God has recorded this for us so that we can see behind the scenes and to see why did the wind do what it did? Why did the Sabaeans do what they did? Why did the Chaldeans do what they did? All of them, all the circumstances, all of this suffering directly related and under the power of Satan. He is behind it, but there's someone behind him and God behind it all. So why talk about this? Why spend, I don't know how many minutes so far, talking about suffering of this good man and his family and his wife? Well, here's why. I want you to have comfort. The Belgic Confession is a wonderful confession. And this part right here over providence and comfort in our suffering says, this doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they're all numbered, cannot fall, or a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father in whom we do entirely trust. Being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies, without his will and permission, they cannot hurt us. End quote. So shall we expect blessing and favor from God and never affliction? Think about this, and I'm speaking to myself as much as I am to you. Whatever possession that you think you own or have at this present time, your job, your vehicle, your house, your husband, your very children, anything, know this, that the Lord has given them to you, but they are not yours. They are not yours. They are God's. And you, as a Christian, need to learn the wisdom of never thinking that they're yours. And find, because you'll, what it is when you think that they're yours, you'll try to find comfort in them. And then when they're gone, where's your comfort? It was never in God to begin with, because it was in some material blessing, children or a husband or a wife. Don't find your comfort there, because they will be gone. Your comfort resides in God and God alone. So don't ever think these possessions you have that God has blessed you with are yours. It can be gone in a blink of an eye. So now you're thinking, this is so negative. Why are you so negative? Why such horrible thoughts? And when we know, just look deep down, there's no wisdom in trying to suppress the inevitable. No wisdom at all. No, learn, admit. Nothing you have is yours. And every moment with your family, every moment with a member of this church, every moment with a friend or a loved one, fill in the blank. Every moment that you get to spend with them is grace. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to get it. You do nothing to keep it going. It's all grace, every moment of it. So the perspective has to be changed in your thinking. And that will prepare you for suffering when your perspective is already, oh, grace every day. Oh, he took one. God gives, God takes away. It's a whole different perspective on how you view God, view Satan, and view yourself. And when that day comes for you, not if, but when it comes, suffering will happen. And we can know for sure that it's the right thing. As hard as it is to say and swallow, it must be right because we saw today who's behind it all. Who's behind it all? God. We might not be able to tell God, or we might not be able to see why he did it. We don't have to know none of that. He doesn't have to tell us nothing of that. But we know that he's reasonable. He's the God of reason. Everything he does is right and good and true. You either trust his word and trust him or you don't. And I pray in that time when we're there, we will trust him. And we're almost done. But just one more thing about this trusting of in possessions and materialistic things. A guy says you can use $20,000 of his money. You can use some of it at certain times. It's his money, but he allows you to use some of it, and he takes some and gives to other people and that sort of thing. And this is an analogy to kind of help us get our heads wrapped around this. But so say all of a sudden he comes back and says, I want to take that money I've given you. You've used a little bit of it, but I'm going to take it, and I'm going to give it to this guy now. Would you have any right to complain about it? You wouldn't. It wasn't your money. He just allowed you to use some of it from time to time. And when he come to get it, he would give it to somebody else. So we don't have any right to complain if that was the analogy given to us, or we were put in that situation. And Spurgeon gives one more, and we'll end here. Is Spurgeon speaks on a nurse or a baby being born to a woman. Well, she had some complications, and she had to be in recovery for a month or two. And so they gave the baby to a nurse, and the nurse nursed the baby, took care of the baby for 2 months, became really attached to the baby. And then, well, the mother got well, and she came back. She was ready to take care of her baby now. So then she asked the nurse, you know, can I have my baby back? And the nurse said no. You know, didn't want to give up the baby that she took care of for 2 months, become really acquainted with. And Spurgeon says this, so it was with your children when God has taken home to himself. They were not yours to keep. The Lord put each one of them for a while into your charge. So Spurgeon applies the truth of children being taken away in this analogy, this story, because that's where it hits us the hardest. You know, if anything's ours, it's our children. And that's just a powerful story from Spurgeon there that I hope that you can take home with you, that not even your children are yours. And if God comes to take them away or take one away or whatever, it's hard, but you got to trust. It's not your child to begin with. It's his. And you're raising your children for him and not for you. So let's end here. How do you have comfort? How do you remain steadfast in suffering and afflictions? Well, you have to understand who you are. You have to understand who Satan is, and you have to understand who God is. And as a believer, you understand that, and you're prepared for the day of trouble. There's a number of reactions that you're going to have through suffering. But ultimately, you will come out steadfast in the end because you know God is good. You will stand firm knowing that God gives and that God takes away. And I got to have material to preach next week, so we'll stop right here. And so Christians are the only ones in this life that can have comfort. I'll say it again. Christians are the only people in this life that can have comfort in suffering. Because Christians are the only ones that know what their suffering is pointing to and what the suffering produces. Just a sneak peek. Suffering grows you. It grows you into the image of someone other than yourself, into the image of a person who suffered far worse than Job ever suffered. It points you to the image and grows you into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came down to partake in suffering. We don't know why suffering happens, but we do know for sure one thing, And it's not that God doesn't care. It can't be that because he sent his son to partake in the suffering. He didn't have to do that. He showed every one of us that Satan is defeated and that he has came to partake in the suffering, suffered far worse than any of you will ever suffer, far worse than Job ever suffered. To show you, he knows suffering. God the Father knows it. God the Son knows it. And so that we would be made into that image, just grow to that image. That's what suffering is going to produce, and we'll see that next week. So suffering is divinely governed for your good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, put this deep within us to draw from at times of suffering, that these things right here, that you are sovereign, that you are in control. But not only that, that you are good and everything you do is right. And we are those who want to do your will. We are those who want to give you glory, and that can be so clearly seen and applied to us when suffering comes. As we've seen here in Job, this account has been told to millions of people through countless generations, all pointing to our Savior, who was the true, only innocent sufferer to ever come, to ever live, and yet submitted to that suffering. When we are called to suffer, may we strive for our ultimate example, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.